of the chapter. This is the word of the Lord to his covenant people through the mouth of Isaiah by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and reserved for the church down through the ages. Let us hear with faith. In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts will make a full end, as decreed, in the midst of the earth. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrians when they strike with the rod and lift up their staff against you as the Egyptians did. For in a very little while my fury will come to an end, and my anger will be directed to their destruction. And the Lord of hosts will wield against them a whip, as when he struck Midian at the rock of Oreb. And his staff will be over the sea, and he will lift it as he did in Egypt. And in that day his burden will depart from your shoulder, and his yoke from your neck. And the yoke will be broken because of the fat. He has come Taath, he has passed through Migron. At Michmash he stores his baggage. They have crossed over the pass. At Geba they lodge for the night. Ramah trembles. Gibeah of Saul has fled. Cry aloud, O daughter of Galim. Give attention, O Lasha, O poor Anathoth. Madmina is in flight. The inhabitants of Gibeah flee for safety. This very day he shall halt at Nob. He will shake his fist at the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop the boughs with terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn down, and the lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the majestic one. There we'll end our reading of God's word and look to him for his blessing upon it. Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us to understand and appreciate the things which we read here, things which pertain not only to a people long ago, but pertain to us as well. For we live in the day of your grace, and we pray that we would hear your voice and heed your instruction, that we would listen to the warnings of Scripture, and that we would rejoice in every promise that you have given, but that we would also, Lord, tremble before you with righteous and holy fear, and that we would remember to keep your covenant. We thank you that you never forget, that you always remember, and you are always faithful. We pray, O Lord, that you would make us to be a righteous remnant, a holy people who belong to you, who walk in your ways and abide by your commandments. Give us grace to hear and to do. Honor yourself in the midst of your people, O Lord, and make us a light to the nations. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been looking at the book of Isaiah. We've seen that in Isaiah's day, Judah was guilty of some pretty serious sin. There was a lot of idolatry going on. They weren't faithful to the Lord, and the Lord has promised them that he will deal with them. The Lord does not wink at sin. He doesn't turn a blind eye. Sometimes we like to do that. We like to say, oh, well, it's not that big a deal. But sin is a big deal, and God deals with it. He deals with the sin of his people. He deals with the sin of the world. And we've seen that already in this chapter as he's bringing judgment by the king of Assyria against Judah, and then he's going to bring judgment against the king of Assyria for his pride in thinking that it was his own strength and his own power that had been used to punish Jerusalem. And God is going to remind Assyria, and it continues into this passage as well. In that day, the remnant of the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. We need to be drawn back to God. It's so easy to look to others for strength. It's so easy to look to others for help, but we are to look to God to be our help. And that's what the remnant does. Those who remain faithful to God, look to Him. And why do we do so? Why are we kept from utter despair and falling away? Well, as we just sang, it's because of every promise that God has made. It's because of the covenant. And you may have been listening carefully and say, well, there was no mention of the covenant in this passage. And I want to say, yes, there was. We just have to see it. The word covenant isn't there, but just because the word covenant isn't there doesn't mean the covenant is not being brought before us yet again. It's kind of like the opening of Scripture in Genesis, when we don't read the word covenant in relationship with God and Adam, but we know that there is a covenant there because all the aspects of a covenant are shown to us in the Garden of Eden. The parties are named, the responsibilities are given, the blessings and cursings are spelled out. All these things that make a covenant arrangement are seen in Genesis. And the sign of the covenant is there as well, although that's something that theologians have argued about. You know, is the tree of life in the middle of the garden, is that the sign of the covenant of works or not? I tend to think that it is. Later, God will make a covenant with Abraham, and He will give him a very specific sign for that as well. He'll give him the sign of circumcision, and He'll say, this is going to be the sign of my covenant, and you are to keep it, for you and the generations after you. God makes covenants. The first covenant we call a covenant of life or a covenant of works, and the second is called the covenant of grace, and it is formally unfolded with Abraham in its beginning. Our confession of faith says in chapter 7, God's covenant with man, that the distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto Him as their Creator, yet they can never have any fruition. That is, they can't understand. Nothing will come of it. No fruit will grow of Him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part. What they're saying is the distance between us as creatures and God as Creator is so vast, so immeasurable, so immense, that can't be bridged by anything that we could do. But God has been pleased to express His love for us, His interest in us, His care for us, His provision, His promises by way of covenant. God's covenant is His condescension of acting toward us in grace. And this covenant now is a covenant of grace. The new covenant is a covenant of grace. And how is the grace of God seen in the second covenant? Question 32 of our larger catechism, one of the things that we tend to ignore. We read the confession, we read the shorter catechism, but sometimes we neglect the longest and most extensive of these three documents, the larger catechism. And it's good for us to consider this for a moment now. How is the grace of God manifested in this second covenant? Well, it is done so by God freely providing and offering to sinners a mediator, and life and salvation by Him, and requiring faith as the condition to interest them in Him, promising and giving His Holy Spirit to all His elect to work that faith in them, and all other saving graces, and to enable them unto all holy obedience, as evidence of the truth of their faith and thankfulness to God, and as the way which He has appointed them to salvation. God graciously, by His Spirit, works faith in us and new obedience. This is the blessing of the covenant of grace. Now you might be saying, well, we still don't see it here in Isaiah. Well, I hope we will now. That's just the background. How do we see God's covenant dealing? Well, He remembered His covenant when they were in Egypt. And that's why at the beginning He says, I'm not going to deal with you as I did then. I'm going to bring you back. A remnant will return. Well, out of Egypt came the whole nation, but now it's just going to be a remnant. For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return, you read in verse 22. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts will make a full end as decreed in the midst of all the earth. And that language should remind us of the covenant. God promised Abram in Genesis 15, when he makes his covenant with him, that his descendants will be as numerous as the stars in the sky. Look up, Abraham. Look up. Count the stars if you can. So will your offspring be. And then God, who makes the covenant and promises countless offspring to Abraham, gives him the child of the promise, Isaac. And then in a startling turn of events, you know, if you're reading the Bible for the first time, and you're reading this about this Abraham and how concerned he is to have an heir who will inherit his property after him, and God tells him, I'm going to give you a son from your own body who's going to be your heir. And nothing's happening, and Abraham's not getting any younger. And so his wife Sarai conceives this idea, take my maidservant, take Hagar, and we'll use her as a surrogate mother and produce a child. And they do, they produce Ishmael. But Ishmael is not the child of the promise. He is not the heir of the covenant. No, God says, you will have a son. Sarah will bear a child. I will return to you in a year. You will see this. And the promise is given. And the covenant is made. And a year later, Sarah gives birth to a son, and they name him Isaac. Laughter, because she laughed at the idea that she would have such pleasure or that God could do such a thing for Abraham and Sarah in their old age. And yet the child is born. As I said, if you're reading this for the first time, you're kind of getting really caught up in this drama. This is a great story. You know, this is wonderful, all these details and all these things are going on. And then we come to Genesis chapter 22. In Genesis 22, God calls to Abraham, and he says, Abraham, I want you to do something. I want you to take your son Isaac, your only son, the son you love. I want you to take him to the place that I will show you and offer him there as a sacrifice. This is where Abraham believes God, yet again, and it's credited to him as righteousness, and he does as God has spoken to him, and he takes his son Isaac up to Mount Moriah, and he's about to do what God has called him to do. But as he stretches out his hand with the knife, God calls him again, Abraham, stop. Now I know that you love me. Now I know that you will obey me. Now I know that you have not withheld your son, your only son, the son that you love. I will surely bless you, God says in Genesis 22, verse 17. And I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. Now, Paul's going to pick up on part of that language. In your offspring, all the nations of the earth will be blessed, in Galatians. And he's going to express how important it is that we understand that to be a singular offspring, a singular seed who will arise to be the salvation of the world. But here, for the first time, God, who has made his covenant promise to Abraham, says, your descendants are not only going to be like the stars of the sky, but like the sand on the seashore. And you're thinking, well, who can number the grains of sand on the seashore? No one can. There's a number. It's not infinite. It's very large. But God knows, just as he knows the number of the hairs on each of our heads. He knows the number of the stars. He knows the number of the grains of sand. He knows exactly how many molecules there are in the universe that he has created. Nothing is impossible for God. His knowledge is deep beyond our comprehension. But it's not just through Abraham that God declares his covenant promise, but through Isaac and then through Jacob. And Jacob, in Genesis 32, as he's fearful, that he's going to lose his life as he returns to meet his brother Esau, and he's not sure what kind of reception he's going to get, because they didn't part on the friendliest of terms. He's not sure how he's going to be received. And God, again, speaks graciously to Jacob, the heir of the covenant, and tells him that his descendants will be as the sand of the seashore. God's covenant promise to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. If we read this in the book of Isaiah, then we have to look back to the book of Genesis. But then we have to turn and look forward as well. For the passage in this, or part of the passage we've read today, is quoted in Romans chapter 9. And that what we've just read is quoted in verse 27, 9:27. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved, for the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay." And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have become like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. We would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. And that's a quotation from Isaiah chapter 1. When God is rebuking his people for their idolatry and for their unwillingness to obey him, to turn away from the idols of the world. Here in Romans chapter 9, we know that is the great chapter of the sovereignty of God, his electing grace, but also the responsibility of those who have been called. Jacob and Esau were twin brothers. Same mother, same father. They were born the same day. Augustine uses them as an example to disprove astronomy. Or, no, not astronomy, astrology. Sorry, get that right. He doesn't disbelieve in astronomy. He believes in the stars, but he doesn't believe in the predictive power of the placement of the stars. He says if the predictive power of the placement of the stars controlled our destiny, then surely Jacob and Esau would have had the same destiny. Same stars, same mother, same father, you know. But in Romans chapter 9, we find that there are two very different destinies awaiting these children of the covenant. We might see Jacob as a remnant. We might see him as the chosen one, the one who is preserved, the one whom God sets apart from before his birth. I was going to say from his birth, but Romans 9 tells us that he was set apart before he was born. Before the children were born, before they'd done anything, good or evil. And so that we understand that it is God's sovereign grace that he will have compassion on whom he has compassion. And it does not depend on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Romans chapter 9 is well worth our study and our meditation and our prayers and praise to God for his sovereign grace. He keeps his covenant forever. He remembers that we are but flesh, and he remembers his servant Abraham. And he calls all who are of the faith of Abraham his descendants. But there is that one special, perfect descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ, the seed of Abraham, that Paul extols in Galatians chapter 3 in particular. And God will punish the wicked, but he will reserve a portion of his people. And this is important for us to remember. We talked a little bit about it in Sunday school this morning, or as we met with the adult class. We talked about how not all the church is the church. That there is a mixture within the visible church. There are those who truly believe, and there are those who only pretend to believe. There are those who have faith in Jesus Christ and love him in sincerity and truth. And there are those who go through the motions, who find church a comfortable place, a place where they can have friends and enjoy one another's company and hear some spiritual things, but not really look full upon the face of Jesus the Savior by faith and behold him who laid down his life to save us from our sins. Isaiah has been talking about the Messiah. He's been talking about the coming one who will provide salvation for the people of God. We're not to be afraid of the enemy at the gates. We're not to be frightened of the Assyrians. We're not to be frightened of the Egyptians. God will deal with them just as swiftly and as solidly as he dealt with Egypt and the Red Sea or the Midianites at the Rock of Oreb. God will deal with his and our enemies. This is Christ's kingly prerogative, and it's what he does. The covenant is brought to our attention by this mention of the number of God's people being like the sand of the sea. But that's not only thing pointing us to the covenant. God's dealings with Egypt and Midian also point us to the fact that he has preserved for himself a people, and in mysterious and trying circumstances has continued to rescue them. I mentioned to you this before. What could be more startling than the deliverance from Midian by the hand of Gideon? Gideon, who was nothing to look at, nothing to think about. And when his army was ready to fight, God whittled them down till there were but 300. And he didn't give them super strong weapons. He gave them faith. He gave them light and sound. And he showed them his power so that they wouldn't think that they'd defeated their enemies, but that God had. Same with Egypt and the Red Sea. In this day of God's temporal judgment, he's not talking about the last day here. He's not talking about the final day of judgment. He's talking about their temporal day of rescue and judgment upon the Assyrians. In that day, he says again in verse 27, the burden will depart from your shoulder and his yoke from your neck. Jesus talks about taking away the yoke and the burden that we bear, that burden of sin and guilt, that burden that the John Bunyan has pilgrim carry for far too long in the Pilgrim's Progress, that burden is to be immediately laid down at the cross of Christ the moment we believe. That burden will depart, the oppression will end, and the yoke will be broken because of the fat. And we say, what? this is an unfortunate translation. An unfortunate translation in the ESV. It's you could say it's very literal and very right, but what is the fat? You know, but people have argued about this, and I think we go just back to the straight and simple answer, and people like John Calvin and other reformers who understood this. It's not fat. I mean, it is fat, but it's oil. It's the anointing. God is reminding his people that there is one who is anointed, the Messiah, the one who has been anointed prophet, priest, and king. It is he that breaks the yoke of all oppression. It is he who will deliver us from our enemies. He is the one we are to look to for salvation. And that's why it's so amazing that Jesus says, take my yoke. I'll break your yoke. I'll take your burden, and I'll give you a yoke instead, a yoke that's easy, a yoke that's light. And we know that the commandments of God for those who have been filled with his Spirit are not burdensome. We ought not to chafe under the yoke of Christ. Jesus didn't find it difficult to obey his Father. Now you can say, well, Jesus was sinless. He had no original sin, no fallen nature, nothing to move him in that direction. And we do, yes, we suffer from indwelling sin. But let's remember the promise here and the promise of Jesus. One and the same, the yoke is broken. We are no longer slaves to sin. We are to be servants of God, slaves of righteousness. God will deliver us. Even when things look incredibly bleak, he remembers his covenant, and he remembers the remnant of his people. Just as we saw last time, the nation, the place is being lined up in an arrow pointing to Jerusalem, how the judgment of God was coming by the hand of the Assyrians upon the city of God, the city of the great king, Zion, Jerusalem. There, God's judgment was going to come, and now in verses 28 through 32, we read that this ongoing campaign of judgment and warfare coming ever closer to Jerusalem. But then on that day, that very day, he will halt at Nob. And Nob was a little place just outside Jerusalem, infamous because there Saul struck down the priests of Nob in his fury against the Lord's anointed David, who would be the heir of a covenant of kings, a house that would be built that would stand forever, which would point us immediately in the end to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Son of David, who remains upon his throne forever. At Nob, the Assyrians will be stopped. There he will shake his fist at the mountain of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. And we'll look more at this. We'll see, we've already seen some of it, how close the Assyrians come to total destruction of God's people. But God says, I will keep a remnant. This is my covenant promise, that now there's a remnant, but there will be numerous heirs of the covenant, sons of the covenant, daughters of the covenant, people who belong to God, men, women, and children, more than the stars of the sky, the sand of the seashore. God says, I will stop the king of Assyria. And we know that the angel of the Lord that night slew 185,000 of Sennacherib's army. And behold, we read in the last two verses of this chapter, the Lord of hosts will lop the boughs with terrifying power, and the great in height will be hewn down, and the lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the majestic one. The imagery of trees as rulers and powers in this world is used sometimes in Scripture. It doesn't make a lot of sense, perhaps, to us to see them as trees any more than to see kings as shepherds. But that's the imagery that we get from the Bible, and we have to accept it, and though it might not be part of our experience and our cultural understanding. When we read the Bible, we have to read it as it was given in the culture it was given by the inspiration of God, and we understand it. So perhaps the best known image of a tree as a great king and kingdom comes from the book of Daniel. Remember Nebuchadnezzar's dream, the dream of a great tree that was so great, you know, all the animals in the world came and lay down under it and found peace, and the birds of the air nested in it. It was provided fruit for the food for the nations. It was magnificent. And it tallies with Nebuchadnezzar's previous dream, where he's told of that great statue that he is the head of gold, that he is preeminent. He has the greatest, most powerful, most rich and lavish empire that will be seen. Now, the others will come and extend farther down to Babylon, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Grecian Empire, and then finally the Roman. And Rome will be the most extensive, but it's not gold. Remember, it's iron and the feet of iron mixed with clay. And in the days of that empire, that little tiny stone cut without hands comes rolling along and smashes into that great, magnificent statue, and it all crumbles to dust and is blown away like chaff on the threshing floor. It's over. And that little stone, not cut by human hands, grows into a mountain that fills the whole earth. And it's a picture of the church, how God will take his remnant and grow and produce offspring for himself, heirs of the covenant who will fill the earth. Well, Nebuchadnezzar had the dream of the tree, and there was his kingdom. And remember, Daniel was he didn't want to interpret that dream for Nebuchadnezzar. He said, I wish this were for your enemies. Because as Nebuchadnezzar saw this great tree, suddenly it was cut down, and there was a stump, and the stump was bound with bronze, and he was trying to figure out what's going on here. And Daniel says to him, I'm so sorry. I wish I didn't have to tell you this. And Nebuchadnezzar says, tell me. Daniel says, oh, king, you're the tree. You're going to be cut down. You're going to be humbled. He says to him, but maybe if you repent, maybe if you turn from the way you're going, this doesn't have to happen. And for a while, everything is fine. But then one day, you remember, Nebuchadnezzar goes out and he looks around Babylon. And he says, oh, this Babylon that I've built. And immediately the judgment of God falls upon him. No, I don't think we're going to encounter much more. Well, his statement was proud, but it was short. But when we get down to the boasts of Sennacherib and through his servants against the Lord, and we've seen some of them already, we're going to see a puffed up pride, a human boasting that I think is perhaps the most outrageous in all of Scripture. But God says, I'm going to lop the boughs with terrifying power. The great height will be hewn down and the lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the majestic one. The Assyrians, who've prided themselves in their power and their strength, are going to be brought down. And the head of Assyria, the king, Sennacherib, we know what happens to him. Do you remember? After the defeat by the angel of the Lord, and 185,000 of his army are slain in one night, Sennacherib makes his way back home. And as he goes to worship in the house of Nisroch, his god, his two sons assassinate him and flee, and their brother takes his throne. God deals with his and our enemies. He will subdue them, and he will not let the proud get away with their boasting. He will bring them down, either in time, but if not in time, most certainly in eternity. We can be confident that those who misuse the name of God will not escape justice. God will not hold them guiltless who take his name in vain, who boast against him and cry out against him, and will not heed his instruction. This should be a great warning for all of us. We can't sit back and say, oh, we're the children of the covenant. We can only do that. No, we can't do that. I was going to say, you can only do that if you're sure that you're Jacob and not Esau. We need to know that we are children of the promise and that we live in faith. That we keep covenant with God because he keeps covenant with us. A lot has been argued about the nature of the covenant of grace. Is it a conditional covenant or an unconditional covenant? Well, it's both. The condition of the covenant is faith in Jesus Christ. But that condition is met not by our working faith up in our hearts, but by God graciously giving it to us by his Holy Spirit, his working faith in us, so that we trust in Christ alone. And then we walk before him. When God made his covenant with Abraham, and God describes him as the man of faith, he says, now, Abraham, here's my covenant. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to walk before me and be blameless. You know, God isn't there saying, well, Abraham, if you're good enough, I'll make a covenant with you. And I'll promise you life, and I'll promise you descendants, and I'll promise you salvation, and a blessing to the whole earth. No, those things are all God's gifts, his promise to Abraham. And he says, now, here's how you will respond. You will walk before me and be blameless. We are Abraham's descendants if we have the faith of Abraham. And we walk before God in blamelessness, by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. Let's ask God to make us a righteous remnant who are completely devoid of pride, who set aside all human ambition and glory only in our Redeemer. Father in heaven, thank you for your voluntary condescension to us in your covenant making and covenant keeping. Thank you that the conditions of the covenant of grace are fulfilled in Jesus Christ, that he is indeed the yea and amen of everything that has been spoken. Lord, we pray that we would look to him, that our hope would grow and increase, and that we would be strengthened in our love for you and in our desire to obey you. We pray, Father, that you would open our eyes to the reality of sin in our lives, and that we would not be nearsighted or blind. We would not be making excuses for ourselves, but casting ourselves upon your mercy, recognizing that we are sinners in need of grace. And so bestow your grace upon us. Be merciful, for we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.